Pray.
And Moses, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for being a patient God, very understanding. Father, our minds cannot fathom the depth of your love for us, how caring you are. Father, we can't even understand the simplicity of how your plan all works out in our lives. You are an awesome God. We praise you. Father, we recognize that there is no way we can fully comprehend what you do for us on this planet. Father, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is that wonderment that you will allow earthen vessels like us to approach the throne of grace because your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, has made this possible. So we are grateful that we have assembled here in obedience to the instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but our confidence is that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So we have gathered to hear then a portion of your word with the understanding that the human mind is incapable of focusing on the truth. So we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the focus to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. One of the two things that we Christians struggle with, and both are, in my judgment, things that make us so important as Christians. We are too far away from the early church in every way you can imagine. Part of it, we don't understand doctrines. We don't understand the teaching of the scripture. And that shows up in the fact that we are unable then to apply the things we think we know. Because to apply scripture, you need to know a lot of scripture. And that is where we are very weak today. Because as somebody told me this past week, we are now Christians who want sermonettes that last for 30 minutes, I guess. And somebody told me this week, there's a cutback to about 20 minutes. And I said to myself, well, if you pick up some of the sermons preached in this country or in England in the 1900s, where they go 2-3 hours, and you wonder what we're doing today. So I said this because what I'm going to do this morning is doctrine. It has very little application at this point. But that means that you need to focus to understand what we're going to study so that in time to come, you'll be able to apply it when you need it. Verse 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12 reads, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thought of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now this, we have been, as you recall, or should recall, that the topic that we're looking at in this section is Paul's preaching involved revealed secret wisdom. That his preaching involved revealed secret wisdom. So this, the section of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 12, then is concerned with the fact that the truth Apostle Paul preached or taught revealed secret wisdom from God. Now we have indicated that the apostle in this section of 1 Corinthians was eager to describe the wisdom associated with his preaching. Now this was said that he did through three major assertions. The first major assertion of the apostle is that wisdom associated with his teaching is usually directed to those who are spiritually matured. A second major assertion of the apostle regarding wisdom associated with his preaching or teaching the word of God is that its nature should be understood. Now this nature we have examined in detail using four sub-assertions. In fact, in our last study, our concern was with the fourth sub-assertion, which is that wisdom with which the apostle preaches or teaches is not understood by the rulers of this world. They don't understand it. Now they do not grasp the significance or the meaning of the wisdom with which the apostle preached the cross of Christ. He then provided us two justifications for his assertion. A first justification is that the rulers of this world were those who crucified Jesus Christ. And we did expound that yes, these rulers were really human rulers, not angelic or spiritual beings, but human rulers, because they crucified Christ. And also we emphasize the fact that yes, they crucified Christ, but that's exactly what was in God's plan. Christ came to die. That's all he came here, to die for our sins. And that's exactly what happened. Now the second justification that he gave is really that it's because of the declaration of the scripture. In other words, the apostle said that their failure, the failure of these rulers of this world or this age, to understand what happened in his preaching or teaching, is because it's already stated in the scripture that they will not understand. Since understanding the message is something that is reserved for the elect of God. So following this justification, the apostle then gave the third major assertion of this passage. And it is with this we begin and focus our study this morning. A third major assertion of the apostle regarding the wisdom with which he preaches or teaches the word of God is that it involves the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to go into detail, in fact, for the rest of our study this morning, and my focus will be really showing who the Holy Spirit is. But even though we don't get to it now, but here's the thing. The life of a Christian is one lived under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, there are very few Christians today who give lip service to God the Holy Spirit, or who know anything about Him. And yet, you cannot live the spiritual life without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is important that you know who He is. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time based on what the apostle has given us in this passage. So, we're going to look at, as he has stated here, that the preaching of the apostle involves the Holy Spirit. Now, in stating this third major assertion, we believe that the apostle was still concerned with the issue of the revealed wisdom of God, but there are those commentators who think the apostle was concerned with the things God prepared for the elect, referred to in verse 9. Of course, regardless of what the issue is, it is undeniable that the apostle conveyed the involvement of the Holy Spirit. That is a key thing, the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now that aside, then, we maintain that the third major assertion of the apostle in the passage we're considering is that the wisdom associated with the apostle's preaching of God's word involves God the Holy Spirit. And now that is something that if you are a spiritually minded believer, you will realize that you need wisdom in everything you do. Now we mess up our life because we don't have this wisdom. It doesn't fly and come to you. This wisdom requires two things. One, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, that you ask God to give it to you. And He will. Now, when He does, you function differently. But part of our not functioning effectively is we don't have this wisdom. So, we need to be mindful that we require this wisdom from God the Holy Spirit that the apostle said his teaching involved. Now, so this assertion of the apostle then, that simply that the Holy Spirit is involved in the wisdom by which he preached. So he went ahead to kind of explain it. And this explanation or exposition is based then on two sub-assertions that he gave. So a first sub-assertion is that the wisdom is revealed through the Holy Spirit. That is the thing that many times, if you listen to those who are very serious in expanding the Word of God, there are things they come by or explain. You read the passage, there's no way you get it. Now I get some professors who pepper me with questions about they listen online, so they ask me, now, how in the world did you get this here? I said, my answer is always the ministry of the Holy Spirit. None of us is smart enough to know spiritual things unless the Holy Spirit reveals it. So this is what we do. Those who are very serious as pastors or teachers of the word, they have to rely on the Holy Spirit to reveal, give them the wisdom so they can read the same verse that you read and see what you don't see. That is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom will do. So that's the first way you do. You ask God to give it to you, and they rely on the Holy Spirit, know the word of God, then you get the wisdom. So it is this sub-assertion that is given then in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 that we're looking at. Look at the first sentence, really a clause. But look at what it says. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 says, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Now again, I keep reminding you what we do here is teaching. I don't preach. It is teaching. So that means that you need to know the foundation of things you believe. And you'll be able to define whatever you believe. Plus, that you're able to interact with other Christians and don't get lost when they say, well, you're reading a version of the Bible that's different from mine, for example. And so here's one of those things. Here he reads, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. There is what we call a manuscript problem associated with this first sentence. Now the manuscript problem deals with what was the original Greek particle that began the sentence. Now so many times I've tried to explain to you, the particles, they are very important. Because they are signposts, just like I explained to you, you're going on the road, you don't know what's ahead of you, you see that sign that is coming. That's a warning sign. If you're a careful person, then you slow down. Now, in the Greek and the Hebrew, more so in the Greek, we have these signposts that begin sentences. As soon as we see them, we pause a little bit to understand what it's been said. That's what we have here. The very first, some Greek manuscripts contain a Greek particle that is translated but in many of our English versions, as you see here in the NIV. Now, other Greek manuscripts contain a Greek particle that may mean for. As if you have the New American Standard Bible, it begins that clause with the word for. Now, here is what we do with teaching. Because if someone has a different version and there says for and you just read but, you say, they can't, something is wrong here. Well, that's not really something really wrong per se, but there is what we call manuscript variation. Now, remembering, as I've told you many times, we do not have the original things written by the apostles. What we have are copies, thousands of copies. And knowing clearly that they didn't have photocopy machines, that everything they did was an amanuensis or a secretary would take a manuscript and write it out. And as I've explained to you, if I write something here, ask you to write it and collect it back, you'll be surprised that many people will put things or add things or remove things from what they saw. And the God, the Holy Spirit, graciously guided this man that we still can find out if there's a mistake. So this is what we have. So we do have two variations that begin the Greek of this verse. And that has led to three major ways of beginning the English of this clause. Now, some English versions begin with the word but or for, and others, such as the English Standard Version and the New English Translation, and the 2011 edition of the NIV, among others, simply omitted the Greek particle. They didn't translate it. So they didn't just want to even deal with it. However, nearly all of these English versions added the pronoun it, like you say, say reveal it, or they say these or them in their translation. Although none of these pronouns is found in the Greek. Now the addition of it or these or them in our English version is a matter of interpretation, not translation. Now this is the clause that we're looking at when it says, that God has revealed it to us by His Spirit, is literally from the Greek, for to us, God revealed through the Spirit. That is the problem. For to us, God revealed through the Spirit. Now the literal translation indicates that what God revealed or the object of the revelation through the Spirit is not specified. Because again, the Greek says, for to us, God revealed through the Spirit. Now there are two possibilities in terms of applying, providing an object to make sense to the English reader. So, the two possibilities could be that what is revealed is the secret wisdom. Or, the other one, what God has prepared for us. Those are the two things that we can use to fill in when it says, for God revealed, without telling us what. It could be that He revealed the secret wisdom, or that He revealed what God prepared for the elect. Those are two possibilities. Now, to my understanding, the apostle is still concerned with the subject of wisdom, and not what God has prepared for the elect, because the concept of what God prepared for the elect is brought in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 as the apostles' second justification for ascertain the rulers of this world did not grasp the significance or the meaning of the wisdom that is associated with his preaching or teaching of the word of God. So we are saying that because what God prepared for the elect is part of a scriptural quotation to justify the apostles' assertion that the rulers of this world did not grasp the significance of the wisdom associated with his preaching or teaching, then it is not what the apostle had in mind in verse 10. Instead, the apostle was still thinking of the secret wisdom introduced in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 where we started. So what we are saying is, what God revealed is the secret wisdom. So that when they use the word it, refers to secret wisdom here. So anyway, we still need to decide on the particle the apostle used in the original. Did he use the Greek particle that meant but? Or did he use a Greek particle that means for? Which of those? He wrote only one. Can be both. So we cannot be certain though which is the right particle the apostle used. Nonetheless, we go through some series of elimination to come close to what we believe is what he used. It seems to me that the original contained the Greek word translated for, not but. Now here's the way we go about it. Now this is because the theme of 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 6 verse, through verse 12, the theme there is wisdom. That's the theme for that whole section, wisdom. So the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 7, where he said, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the matured." This, of course, according to the NIV. Now, so his focus was God's secret wisdom. Since the verbal phrase, where he says, "Speak a message of wisdom among the mature," of the NIV, is literally from the Greek, "Speak wisdom among the matured." Now, after his introduction of the concept of wisdom, the apostle then focused on its descriptions. So that's the thing that is governing our interpretation. What is he focusing? What is his theme? His theme is wisdom. So it is through the description of this thing he says about wisdom that he quoted from the Old Testament scripture that we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Now thus then, after the apostle quoted from the scripture, the Holy Spirit will have brought in his mind, or will have brought his mind back to the theme of his focus, that is wisdom. In other words, when we go into some of these studies, some of you, your mind just go this way. I understand that. But pray for the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to focus. You see, because you can touch one thing and you go take that one thing, even though you know your major theme, you leave that major theme and you pursue whatever it is that comes next. Now, we usually call it anachronism. And the Apostle Paul does that a whole lot in his epistles. He will start a theme and then he makes a point, then he goes to that point first. And when he finishes, then he comes right back to the theme. That's what we have here. That's what I believe is taking place. So, even though he's gone to all this description, the Holy Spirit brings his mind back to the theme of wisdom. Therefore, when he began then verse 10, it is then proper or fitting for the apostle to begin it with a Greek particle that is often translated for in our English versions. However, its use in verse 10 is either to provide the reason the apostle could speak of God's secret with such wisdom, or that he was about to make an important point regarding the wisdom that was involved in his preaching or teaching of God's word. Of course, it is probably the case that the apostle wanted not only to convey the reason for his preaching God's secret with wisdom or insight, but to convey the reason he supplied is an important one. Thus then, we believe that the apostle used the Greek particle that means for in beginning that clause of verse 10. There is another reason we believe this to be the case. It is because that is the reading found in the oldest Greek manuscript available to date. There's one second century Greek manuscript that we consider the oldest. We haven't found anything older than that yet. That Greek manuscript begins that clause with the Greek word gar. G-A-R. That is translated in English for. Now, so that's the second reason why we believe he started with four. Now, it is true that a copyist could have added that word for, as some suspect, but there is nothing in the text that suggests that that was the case. In fact, there is no reason a copyist would have changed the Greek particle that means but with the one that means for, if the original had it. Now, that's all we're arguing is if the word that began in the original word the apostle wrote was a Greek word but, instead of the Greek word that means for, there's no reason to change it. So really, it makes it a little more difficult thing to change it from but to for. So there's really no reason for it. Now, so what I'm saying, it makes more sense for a copyist to have changed the Greek word that means for to the one that means but, as a matter of interpretation. See, in effect, a copyist might have felt that because verse 9 is concerned with justification for the apostles' assertion that the rulers of this world did not understand the wisdom with which he was preaching or teaching of God's word, that it makes sense for the apostle then to make a contrasting statement in verse 10 relating to his position and that of the rulers of the world. In other words, that the copyist will say, well, the apostle is not contrasting himself from those he referred to in the preceding verses. Therefore, he can now begin with the word but. That is what we think some copyists did. Therefore, such a copyist could have then changed the Greek word that means for to the one that means birth. Now this, notwithstanding, the truth is that the particle used does not necessarily affect the point or materially affect the point of the apostle regarding the involvement of the Holy Spirit in revealing God's secret to him and through him. Now you see, the Greek particle that means but may also mean now, as a marker linking narrative. In this case, this is probably the way the translators of the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the Revised English Bible understood the Greek particle. But since, and so they translated it but. That's how they translate but and another one used meaning and. That's how both of them did this translation. Now the reason, of course, I mentioned these Bibles is because there are many English versions. Never know who you run into. So you can understand that these things are nothing but problem of translation. It's not with the original Greek or Hebrew. So my point really is that ultimately, a focus on the theme of the apostle regarding wisdom should enable us to recognize that verse 10 is now being contrasted to verse 9. Although that is possible, but it is really concerned with the explanation of the apostle's reason for teaching God's secret with the insight displayed in his teaching and preaching. In other words, the insight when he preaches, when he teaches, there's an insight, and that he wants us to know is from the Holy Spirit. That should also be true of all those who are serious in communicating God's word, that when they do, it must be the insight that they have must come revealed by the Holy Spirit, not from man's learning or anything. The Holy Spirit has to do that. Now, be that as it may, a first sub-assertion then of the third major assertion of our passage is that the wisdom associated with the apostles' preaching is revealed through the Holy Spirit, as stated in the first sentence that we're still looking at, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, when it says, "But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." Now, as we previously indicated, the pronoun it, revealed it. What is it? Now, again, I keep pushing this thing because words have meaning. And you know, we live in a time when very few people actually think. And I mean, why? Part of it is all we want is pictures. We don't want to think. But you cannot think clearly without knowing the details of words, the meanings of words. Your thinking will be shallow. So as we indicated in the pronoun it, does not occur in the Greek text, but it is added to enable the Greek sentence to become more intelligible to the English reader. Of course, there is question of how to understand then the pronoun it, which we have argued refer to God's secret wisdom, or simply His secret that is revealed through an insight given by God the Holy Spirit. Now, so the thing revealed is through or by the Holy Spirit. Now, we say this because some English versions use the preposition through in their translation, while others use the word by in their translation. Now, it doesn't matter whether the word used is through or by, the meaning is the same. Now, this is because the word by of the NIV is translated from a Greek preposition that has several usages. But in our passage, it is used as a marker of personal agency, so that the Greek preposition may be translated through or by. So the point is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of God's revelation. That's the point. He is the agent of God's revelation of His secret wisdom, or simply His revelation of His secret. Now, when we use the term Holy Spirit, you look at what we're looking at, that clause. It doesn't say Holy Spirit. See, this is one of those things where when we get to it, we go into what I call an occlusion. We veer off into something else to prove a point, and then we come back. So he doesn't say Holy Spirit. I've been using the word Holy Spirit. But he says here, by His Spirit. That's what he says. Not Holy Spirit, by His Spirit. So you may ask then, how come we use the term Holy Spirit? Well, to begin with, the phrase by His Spirit of the NIV is literally through the Spirit. That's the way it's phrased in the Greek. Through the Spirit. Now, the translation of NIV is permissible since the article in the Greek may be used in what we call a possessive pronoun with the meaning His. Instead of the, it can mean His. But it is probably that the apostle used the article to refer to the Spirit that he mentioned previously in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4. We studied it not too long ago. Because he reads, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." So we're saying that when he used the Greek word "de" to refer to the Spirit, he's talking about the Spirit he mentioned in this verse. Now, that aside though, we still must justify or provide justification for the use of the term Holy Spirit when our passage says Spirit, or literally says through the Spirit. Now, there are three reasons for us to say Spirit is Holy Spirit. There are three reasons. First, the phrase "the Spirit" is one that is used in the New Testament to refer to the Holy Spirit, even if the word "holy" is not used. Now, we can learn this from the description of the temptation of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels. In other words, again, what I do, like I try to explain to you, is I make a point, I prove it to you. So you don't say, you know, maybe you can say, well, that's his opinion. Now, when I get through, you can say, it's my opinion. You either accept it or you don't. Because I show you clearly how these things come. So here is the thing. So we can learn from the description of Jesus' temptation that when we say this spirit to mean the Holy Spirit, that we're right. Here is one of the proof. Matthew indicated that Jesus was led to the place of his temptation by the Spirit. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4 verse 1. Now this is what it says. Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 says, then Jesus was led, look at that, by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now you notice Matthew did not use the word holy. He just said the Spirit to describe, he didn't use the word holy. But that is to be understood, that when he said the Spirit, he means the Holy Spirit. How? Because we learn that from Luke's account of the same thing in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Here is Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Same thing Matthew described. Now clearly, the Spirit that led Jesus to the desert, according to Luke's record, is the Holy Spirit that he said that Jesus was full of. Now that's one of the reasons when we started, I keep referring to the fact that you can't live the life of a Christian without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here is the God-man who is God, who is man, yet we are told he's full of the Spirit. So if you don't know how to remain full of the Spirit, you can't live the spiritual life. You will be a nice person, a religious person, but not a spiritual person. Why? Because to be spiritual requires that full of the Spirit. Now, of course, you know, because this is something we've gone in detail. There are two ways to remain full of the Spirit. The first way, which is the preferred way, is to resist temptation. Whenever the enemy throws temptation to you, which is why I keep emphasizing the importance of filtering our thoughts. You need to filter your thoughts. See what is going in your mind every and any moment of your life. Because that's why that goes on. If you're able to capture, in other words, reject every thought that is contrary to the Scripture, then the Holy Spirit controls you. That's the first way. So you resist temptation, you're filled of the Spirit. The second way is when we fail, because we will fail. We then admit before God, confess our sin, we messed up. Admit it. Once that is done, the Holy Spirit takes over again. So we come, you notice that if you live the spiritual life, you cannot be a shallow-minded person. Because all day long you'll be thinking, who is in control? Who is in control of my life? You'll be looking at my thought. Who is directing my thought? Because that's what all this come to. But here he said, full of. So, Jesus was full of the Spirit. Therefore, if you're going to live the spiritual life, you must be full of the Spirit. Anyway, but you do see, though, that between these two verses, these two sections, that we can now see that the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, this practice of simply referring them to the Spirit when the Holy Spirit is meant is also found in Apostle Paul's epistle. Take for example, the apostle teaches that the Holy Spirit lives in the believers, both individually and collectively. We'll get to that by God's grace if that's what his plan calls for by the time we get to the sixth chapter. But for the moment, let's just read 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19. To show you that yes, the apostle, he did the same thing. He can say this spirit when he made the Holy Spirit. And so on. So here we read, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Now, but then in his second epistle, he taught the same truth, but without using the full term Holy Spirit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22 reads, set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. See, the phrase his spirit no doubt refers to the Holy Spirit as the one who lives in the believer, which we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, which also the apostle conveyed in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Now again, so you know, I keep reminding you, but I'm sure you already know that the reason we go to a lot of scripture is so that there will be no if no but in your mind. When I finish a point, it is there. Now you can go home, study, like I say, and if you come out with a different interpretation, go by it. Anyway, so here it is. This is to say, God, the good deposit that was entrusted to you, guide it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Yet in 2 Corinthians, it said the Spirit in our hearts. It didn't say Holy Spirit. So the point is, the first point is that it's not difficult to see that it's something the writers of the scripture do in the New Testament, that sometimes they may say the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. Second, the Holy Spirit, that's another reason for our interpretation that this Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead that reveals things to us. Now, Apostle Paul indicates that God is the revealer of things. He is the revealer of things. As stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Philippians chapter 3 verse 15. Philippians chapter 3 verse 15 reads, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. In other words, what the scripture is telling us, if you are matured, you should have the same kind of view with another believer in all spiritual matters. Then he says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Now that clause, that too God will make clear to you, is literally, God will reveal this also to you. That's what the Greek literally reads. God will reveal this also to you, indicating God is a revealer. Now when the apostle Paul indicates that God will reveal something to the Philippians, he could be thinking of any member of the Godhead, since each member of the Godhead is described as a revealer of truth of things to believers. So let me show you the three members. What we're arguing in 1 Corinthians that we're studying, the Holy Spirit is the one revealing. So here, let me show you where Christ is described as the revealer. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. He reads, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And look at the next clause. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, he doesn't choose to reveal it to everyone. Only those he chooses. The elect. So God the Father is described then as a revealer. I'm showing what Christ is described as a revealer. Let's look at God the Father. This is described in Luke chapter 10 verse 21. Luke chapter 10 verse 21. It is, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and reveals them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So here God the Father is described as revealing. Now the context of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 that we're studying implies though that the Father is involved in the revelation in our passage. But also the apostle mentioned the Spirit as the personal agent of this revelation. Therefore then, he could only mean the Holy Spirit. So when he said the Spirit, he could only mean the Holy Spirit. So it is for this reason that we use the term Holy Spirit. So that's our second support for that. That the, all members of the Godhead are involved in revealing. And from there, we've seen the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is one left. So our passage must be talking about his agency. Third, the apostle was acquainted with the promised function of the Holy Spirit as teacher, according to the Lord's statement in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26 reads, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So we see the Holy Spirit as one who reveals and teaches. So these reasons that we have given then are sufficient to convince anyone that the use of the literal phrase the Spirit or his Spirit in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 is a reference to God the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of the revelation that the apostle had in mind when he wrote what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 when he says, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. So we have shown now His Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. So you can now be certain that when I use the word Holy Spirit, when he says His Spirit, I am correct. Now the pronoun us here though, when he says reveal it to us, refers to all believers. But with primary emphasis on the apostle as those who receive further revelation given in the scripture. So we are saying that although the pronoun us refers to all believers, it is probably that the apostle thought of this as a generative bet. In his mind, he recognized himself and the other apostles as the first recipients of God's revelation given in the scripture. So that's what he's done. So now, he moves to something else. Now that he's told us, is this the Holy Spirit is the revealer, really. See, many times we, as I emphasized last week, we say things or act in certain ways without proper justification for what we say or do. This, in my judgment, is the part of the problem of the impotency in Christianity today. Because there are too many things we do in our local churches that is contrary to the scripture. Or that we go outside the scripture. Yet, we say, well, that's the way we've been doing it. It was good enough for my father, my mother, whatever. It's good for me. No, it's not that way. When you do things, when you say things, you must have justification. And as a believer, it must come from the scripture. So that's what I'm saying, that many times we do that. However, it is important that we'll be careful to provide reasons or justification for what we say or do. So I'm saying that it is possible that you may make what you may think is a spiritual truth, but without justification. Now this, of course, is particularly the case with preachers or teachers of the Word of God. They make statements they expect others to believe, but they fail to provide the justification for them in the scripture, especially if they claim to be teaching principles from the Word of God. Now such a practice is shown here to be wrong by the various times we find in the scripture, especially in the New Testament epistles. That is to say, justification for either doctrinal statements or requirements expected of believers is something we find in the scripture. So it is not proper to go ahead and make statements or whatever and expect people to believe it without showing where. Now, I grant that I understand that even when a lot of Christians, they see where it is, they still ignore it. I understand that. But that's a different matter between you and the Lord. Anyway, so the passage that we're studying provides us an example of justification. The apostle has stated that God has revealed to believers, beginning with the apostles, God's secret wisdom. Now, he could have stopped right there as such a statement, for after all, he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, so that there should be no doubt that what he told is the truth. Furthermore, although he did not focus on the detail of how that happened, he had indicated that the means of such revelation is Holy Spirit. But he did not say, just say, okay, I don't need to go further. Instead, he went on to provide reasons that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of what he described in our passage. He could have just said that. We'll stop. So we say that he provided reasons because of the conjunction the apostle used to begin the next sentence. Look at where we started in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 and so on. So the translators of the NIV, of course, did not translate the Greek conjunction has several usages in the Greek. For example, the Greek conjunction may mean, may be used as a marker of explanation. In our passage, it is used as a marker of reason with a translation for. That notwithstanding though, the apostle gives us a reason. The Holy Spirit is a revealer of things related to God. The reason, the Holy Spirit, is the agent of revelation of things regarding God is because He is God. That's the most important. He is God. Now, there are those, I'm sure some of you have run into them, because you don't know enough of Scripture, you either get angry with them and run them off, or you just don't know what to say. So, people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that the Holy Spirit is neither God nor a person, but an impersonal active force. That's what they say. That's what they teach. That the Holy Spirit is not God. It's an active force. That's what they say. Now, such a doctrine, of course, is shown to be false by the passage that we're considering. But before we get to the passage that we are studying, let me provide you just a few facts to remind you God, the Holy Spirit is God. Let me just give you a few facts. First, He possesses the attributes of God. That's the first fact. He possesses the attributes of God. For example, He is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. There's no space that the Holy Spirit is not present. That He is everywhere. So that the psalmist was aware of this, that he cried out that there's no escape from His presence, as implied in Psalms 139 verses 7 and 8. Psalms 139 verses 7 and 8. Psalms 139 verses 7 and 8. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" That's the Holy Spirit. "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there." Now, you see, since part of all, you know, the psalmist, like someone like David, he was conscious of this. Now, sure, he messed up one time, as far as the scripture recorded in terms of moral failure. There are other failures of David. But the thing that we find, for example, with David is that he was always conscious of God's presence. The one time he didn't, that got him into Bathsheba's affair. Now, this is what we all as believers should do, is if we actually think about the presence of the Holy Spirit everywhere, anytime, any space, will be the same in and out. What I mean by that is, you won't be somebody who lives this way in the private and live the other way in the public. You live the same way wherever you are. Why? Because you know the Holy Spirit is looking at you every time. So you won't be somebody that says one thing here and then run around and say another thing. Because you know it's the same Holy Spirit. He's there watching you. So if we're conscious of it, what it does for us is it keeps us being guarded in what we say and what we do. So that's the first thing. I give you an attribute of God, that He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Now, the Holy Spirit is also eternal. That's another attribute of God. He is eternal. This we know from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter to chapter 9, verse 14 reads, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit," eternal, that's an adjective describing spirit. That's what he is. He's eternal. Just God is eternal. So he said, "Eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." So that is one fact about God, the Holy Spirit, that says he's God. Now there are the second, well, I'm looking at time, we're out of time, so we'll take a break. After break, we'll go to the second.